Good morning, church. If you have your Bible, you please open to Matthew chapter 21. Sorry. And before we begin, let's pray and ask God to bless the hearing and the preaching of his word. Well, Heavenly Father, as we just sang, there was a time when we were all blinded by our sin. Had no ears to hear your voice. We did not know your love within. We had no taste for heaven's joys. And then your spirit gave us life. Opened up your word to us through the gospel of your son. And gave us endless hope and peace. And Lord, for those who have known that hope and peace, Lord, who have experienced that power of your spirit opening the blindness of our hearts and overcoming the hardness of our hearts, Lord, we thank you. Lord, I pray that you would continue to reveal more of yourself to us through your word. But Lord, I pray this morning especially for those, Lord, who are still blinded by their sin, who have still no ears to hear your voice, even today in this moment, do not know your love within. They do not have a taste for heaven's joys. Lord, I pray that today would be the day that through the words of your son, Jesus, through Matthew's gospel, that your spirit would give them life, that you would open your word to them, because this word, these words of Jesus are especially for them. And that through the gospel of your son, you might give them endless hope and peace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're a parent, you are probably familiar with the experience of being given artwork from your children. And I think there tends to be two kinds of parents. There's the parents who will put that piece of artwork on the fridge for about a week and then eventually chuck it in the trash when nobody's looking. Or there's the parent who will take that precious piece of art and put it in a box to preserve it in perpetuity. And I don't know which kind of parent you might be. I know which kind of parent I am. Sorry, kids. My wife's different, so it sort of balances it out. But I thought about this because of a recent story I read where the author was lamenting a time that he witnessed his mother throwing away some of his childhood art. And how it had kind of bothered him because of the sentimental value that he had attached to it. And so he sort of joked with his mom, hey, mom, you might want to hang on to that because you never know how much that thing might be worth someday. And then he went on to tell a true story about Vincent van Gogh. I'm sure you're probably at least familiar with that name, even if you're not familiar with any of his art, famous artist. But a story about how Vincent van Gogh had gifted a painting of his to a physician, a man named Dr. Felix Ray, who had treated Van Gogh for an injury that he had suffered. And so just as a way to say thank you, he blessed him with this painting. However, Dr. Ray didn't like the painting. In fact, thought it was ugly. Didn't appreciate it, didn't care for it, didn't want it. And so he decided to give it to his mother. Turns out, she didn't like it either. Didn't want it, was going to throw it in the trash. And that is until she noticed a hole in her chicken coop and thought the painting could be used to patch the hole. And so there it hung in the dirt, collecting dust and who knows what else for over a decade. Until it was discovered by someone else, an artist named Charles Camoin, who recognized it for what it was, an original Vincent van Gogh. Today, that painting is worth $50 million. Now, can you imagine having something of such value and not recognizing it for what it was worth? Not appreciating it. In fact, thinking so little of it that you just chuck it to the chickens. Jesus told a parable back in chapter 13 that what he was offering us was like a treasure of immeasurable worth. Treasure like no other, a treasure of such superior value, a treasure of such superior worth that it was actually worth selling, giving up everything else you have in order to get that one treasure. But what happens if you don't think Jesus is worth anything? What if you place no value on him or what he's offering you? What if you don't like him, you don't want him, you don't believe in him, you don't think you need him, you'd rather just sort of get rid of him? I'd throw away a $50 million piece of art and that would stink. All right, consequences may sort of haunt you for the rest of your life. Throw away Jesus Christ and the consequences will haunt you forever. That's the word of God to us this morning. We're going to see this morning that you reject Christ, all that's left is judgment. We've now entered into what is the final week of Jesus' life and also the final section of Jesus' public ministry. However, the vast majority of what Matthew records about that final week, particularly that final aspect of Jesus' public ministry, really involves confrontation between Jesus, between the religious elite, between the religious establishment, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And in a way, it sort of represents anyone, really anyone and everyone who would reject Jesus, who would oppose Jesus, who would refuse to believe in Jesus. And so subsequently, much of what Jesus has to say focuses on coming judgment, because that is indeed what happens. That's all that's left when you reject Jesus. And of course, this series of confrontations then is going to create a chain reaction that will eventually lead to his crucifixion. And this morning, we're gonna try and cover quite a lot of ground. We're gonna cover the remainder of chapter 21 together, but even though it's a lot, it actually breaks down quite nicely, where we have two, what you might sort of call living parables, that are then followed by two teaching parables. And then tucked right in between those two things, right in the middle, are two questions. And so we'll sort of use that structure to break down our sermon this morning. So first of all, let's look at these two living parables and let's read together in Matthew chapter 21. And we're first going to read verses 12 through 22. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. And have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Now, when I say that these two stories here are really two sort of living parables, what I mean is that there are two symbolic actions that Jesus performs here. right? The first occurs as Jesus enters the temple grounds, and he begins to overturn the tables of the money changers and the merchants who have set up shop there. And you might sort of think, okay, well, what's the problem that Jesus has with the merchants, with the money changers? Because normally these kinds of shops, these tables, these merchants, they normally would have been set up outside of the temple, year round, actually. They were a normal part of life, and in fact, in many respects, they were a very necessary part of life. Right? Money changers were necessary because people came to Jerusalem from all over different parts of the world, and so the exchange of currency would have been a commonplace, would have been a necessary thing, and there was the need, a need for the sale of animals so that those going into the temple could offer appropriate sacrifice. However, during Passover in particular, when tens of thousands of people came flooding into Jerusalem to celebrate at the temple, the influx of so many people into the city, and particularly around the temple, meant the potential to turn a serious profit. And so in the name of expedience and in the name of really convenience, many of these businesses and shops and merchants moved into the temple grounds where many of these people would be coming and would be gathering. What's more, really, as is in the case today in our own world, in our own society, whenever there is an opportunity to turn a serious profit, it tends to attract all kinds of unsavory types, all types of wheelers and dealers whose price gouging and whose shady business practices were looking to take advantage of people, particularly the poor or the lower class, which is probably why Matthew mentions those who sold pigeons specifically, because pigeons and doves were by far the most frequently purchased items because they were the sacrifices of the poor and of the lower class, and they were the easiest to take advantage of. Passover had become big business. But Jesus actually perceives that behind all of this, under all of this, that what is happening here on the surface is only symptomatic of a deeper issue, of a deeper problem. And in order to express what that is, what that deeper issue and deeper problem is, Jesus quotes two Old Testament passages, one from Isaiah and then one from Jeremiah. It is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." It's Isaiah 56, verse 7. Right? In other words, this is a place for people to come and to seek God. This is a place where people gather to come and worship God. This is a holy place. This is a sacred place. This is a place set aside. But instead, now quoting from Jeremiah 7, Jesus says it's been turned into something else. It's been turned into a den of robbers. Other translations say it's been turned into a hideout for thieves. And that statement, this den of robbers statement, this hideout of thieves statement, actually takes on a heightened weight and a heightened significance when you know it in the context of Jeremiah 7. Let me read part of it for you. "Hear the word of the Lord, all you people who come through these gates to worship the Lord. Do not say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' Change your ways and your actions. Deal justly with each other. Do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. Do not shed innocent blood. Will you steal and murder? Will you commit adultery and lie? Will you follow other gods and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things'? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. And when I spoke to you, you did not listen. And when I called out to you, you did not answer. And therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place." See, what Jesus does here is a calculated symbolic act. And it is aimed specifically at confronting people who worship God with their lips, but whose hearts are far from him. Right? Jesus is confronting a people who attempt to hide behind a religious facade, right? People who think that they can live in sin outside of the temple and then somehow come into the temple and that they are somehow safe, that they are good. We can hide here. But when Jesus does what he does here, it is as if he is saying to the people the very same thing God had said through the prophet Jeremiah, "I have been watching," declares the Lord. And through Christ, God is once again speaking. He is once again calling. I'm speaking. Will you listen? I'm calling out. Will you answer before it's too late? And God's patient appeal runs out, and instead you find yourself the object of his righteous judgment. See, without saying it, Jesus is saying, let those who have ears hear. And then in verse 14, Jesus illustrates the kind of things that should be happening in the temple. Ministry to the blind, to the lame, to the weak, right, to the needy. The praise of children as the cries of Hosanna to the Son of David, right, continue to be directed to Jesus. But when the scribes and the chief priests, right, when they see it, when they hear it, it says they were indignant. And they say to Jesus, hey, do you hear that? Do you hear the things that they are saying to you? Right, probably expecting Jesus to chide such childish ignorance. After all, that was a title reserved for the Messiah. It was a title reserved for the promised future coming king. Instead, Jesus says, yeah, I hear him. Now, let me ask you, you ever heard of this? You ever read this? And Jesus quotes Psalm 8, verse 2. It's a psalm of praise to Yahweh, as if to say, just as God himself is worthy of praise for who he is, so am I worthy of praise for who I am. Hosanna to the Son of David. In other words, Jesus is publicly embracing that title as if to say, they're not wrong. They're not wrong. And it's fitting that this would come from the mouths of little children. Because all along, Jesus has said things like, unless you humble yourselves like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But every time Jesus has an interaction with the scribes, with the Pharisees, with the chief priests, instead of humbling themselves, they become indignant. Right? They are often offended with him, at him, by him. They don't like it when he challenges them. Their sin, their pride, their hypocrisy, their self-righteousness, their unbelief. Right? Even when they see verse 15, says, even when they see the wonderful things that he is doing, right, the things that testify to who he is, even when they see it, it says, they still can't humble themselves and bow and believe and confess like little children. Hosanna to the Son of David. They won't do it. Which brings us to the second living parable. This fruitless fig tree that Jesus curses and it withers and it dies, right? Verse 18 says that it was in the morning and Jesus was hungry. And at first you might think, this looks like a Snickers commercial. Jesus just is not himself when he's hungry. Hangry Jesus, this is a shocker. However, this is not a Snickers commercial. This is not a story of a hangry Jesus. This is, in fact, another living parable. Right? Jesus is deliberately staging another calculated symbolic act. right? The fruitlessness of the fig tree represents those who are in conflict with Jesus, those like the scribes and the chief priests, those who continue to be opposed to him, who do not believe in him, who refuse to do so. And this imagery of language, or this imagery and language of trees and fruit has actually come up a number of times already in Matthew's gospel, right? John the Baptist, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, right? And John said that to religious people who thought that somehow their religious tradition was good enough. We have Abraham as our father. We're good, we're safe. We have the tradition, we have the heritage. And John says, no, you cannot claim to be a good tree when your life is producing rotten fruit. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember, he talked about trees and their fruit. And every tree that bears bad fruit or that does not bear good fruit is cut down. Later in chapter 12, Jesus would say that a tree is known by its fruit, right? He was challenging people to examine the content and the character of their lives in light of what they profess. But that language and that imagery actually goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Jesus is just drawing from the Old Testament scriptures, where the people of Israel are sometimes figuratively symbolized as a fig tree and sometimes as a fig tree with rotting fruit or a fig tree with no fruit at all. And when you read those references in places like Jeremiah 8, Jeremiah 24, Jeremiah 29, Hosea 9, Micah 7, it's always in the context of judgment. It is always in the context of people who will not listen to God no matter how much he speaks to them. They will not believe his promises. They do not obey his word. They do not keep his commandments. They run after other gods. They delight in doing evil. They take pleasure in perversity. In short, they are sinners who simply will not let go of their sin. And the inescapable reality that God continues to speak, to tell, to communicate is that God hates sin. One commentator puts it succinctly when he says, many people fail to understand God's antipathy to sin and are perfectly satisfied to live in it. They do not realize that in every case there are consequences. God is a forgiving God. But he is also a just God. And when sin is committed, there must be either true repentance or there can only be judgment. And so when Jesus curses this fruitless fig tree and it withers and it dies, it symbolizes the inescapable judgment that inevitably will come to the unrepentant. And what is particularly notable about that in context here is that in context, the unrepentance of the scribes and the chief priest is most observable. Their unrepentance is most observable in their attitude toward Christ. That their steadfast rejection of Jesus, that their stubborn unwillingness to believe in him. Which seems to be why then, when the disciples express their astonishment about what just happened to the fig tree, Jesus actually seizes it as a moment to instruct them about faith. Right? As if sort of to say to them, in contrast to the fruitless lives of those who refuse to believe in him, where then does a fruitful life come from? Well, it comes from a life of faith, a faith that is specifically oriented and directed toward Jesus. Right, throughout Matthew's gospel, places like chapter 8, verse 26, chapter 14, verse 31, chapter 16, verse 8, chapter 17, verse 20, again and again and again, Jesus has been calling his disciples to put their faith in him. And again and again and again, he has been presenting himself as the one who is worthy of their faith. And so when Jesus talks here about prayer that can move mountains into the depths of the sea, he doesn't necessarily mean that literally. He is actually referencing a common Jewish metaphor about being able to accomplish the very difficult or almost seemingly impossible. And the point in context being that Jesus' disciples could do whatever it was he was calling them to do, even in the face of much difficulty and suffering and adversity and death, which is exactly what they were going to face, but they could bear fruit in any season provided their faith was in him. The difference between a fruitless life that withers and dies under God's judgment and a fruitful life that prospers and thrives under God's blessing is what you do with Jesus Christ. Which brings us to these two questions. Let's read verses 23 through 27. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then do you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, two questions here. The first is asked by the chief priests and the elders of the people to Jesus. And it's really not so much a question as it is a challenge, right? Since chapter 12, verse 14, they have been looking for ways to discredit Jesus. And as Matthew will shortly say in chapter 22, verse 15, they are asking, they are questioning Jesus because they are trying to, quote, entangle him in his words. So they ask him, "By what authority do you do these things?" And we might ask, okay, well, what things are they referring to here? Well, for starters, how about the fact that he has waltzed into the temple as if he owns the place? Oh, and if we had time to pull on that thread. In the days of King Solomon, the glory of God filled the temple. In the days of the prophet Ezekiel, the glory of God departed from the temple because of the sin and the rebellion and the idolatry of the people. And despite all that they had seen and heard, it never dawns on them that the possibility that the glory of God had returned to the temple in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the radiance of the glory of God, Hebrews 1:3. That in the face of Jesus Christ shines the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For we have seen his glory," John said. "Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth," John 1:14. But these guys, they had dismissed that possibility a long time ago. Chapter 9, verse 34, chapter 12, verse 24. "Forget him, forget this guy. He does what he does by the power of the devil." And now he's in the temple, making all kinds of pronouncements, throwing people out, right? Even right now, in this very moment, verse 23, he's in the temple and he's teaching. And what's worse, he has the audacity to try to teach us. Verse 13, verse 16, quoting scripture to us, challenging our knowledge and understanding of it. Does he have any idea of who we are? He has no formal education. He has no rabbinical training. He has not graduated from our schools. He has not passed our test. He has not been licensed by any of our boards. And so they want to know, who gave you this authority? Which brings us to the second question. It's the one that Jesus has for them. It's about John's baptism, which is just a way for Jesus to sort of summarize and encapsulate the entire ministry and message of John the Baptist, right? His baptism, his ministry, his message. Where'd that come from? From heaven or from man? And at first, it may seem like Jesus is simply trying to dodge their question. Let's not talk about me. It's changed the subject, but in reality, as one scholar puts it, the very question Jesus asked them contains the answer to their own question. So here's the dilemma they face. If they admit that John's message, that his ministry were of God or of heaven, right, it would force them to admit the possibility that Jesus' ministry and message were of God, were of heaven, right? Because part of the ministry and the message of John the Baptist was about Jesus, right? This is what John had said: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 1:3-2. In fact, it is so close that there is one who is coming after me, who is mightier than me, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, Matthew 3:11. And when John saw Jesus coming toward him in John 1:29, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes one who ranks before me. He must increase and I must decrease. John 3:30. And so if they admit that John's ministry and message were of heaven, they would have to admit the possibility that what John said about Jesus was true. And therefore, they would have to admit that Jesus' ministry was of heaven. They would have to admit that the authority, that his authority was of divine origin itself. They would have to admit that what he says and what he does is also of God. And thus, they would have to take seriously his claim to be the Son of David, the Christ, the Messiah, their King. And they would then have to acknowledge that if those things really are true, then their knees should bow in humble surrender to Jesus, and Jesus will simply say to them, so then why don't you? But the fact of the matter is, they don't want to. They don't want to believe. They don't want to admit that. The problem is, not doing so presents another dilemma. Because if they deny the ministry of John the Baptist was of God, they will then be forced to say, well, then it must have been of man. Now, you got to remember, this is a public debate. This is happening out in the open. It's happening in the temple as Jesus is teaching. They have this confrontation, and so people are watching. They're listening. And there are a lot of people present who hold that John the Baptist was a prophet. And so to publicly denounce the ministry of John as nothing more than the fabrication of a man could spell real trouble, especially when you already have all of this religious fervor stirred up in the city because of Passover, Jesus' triumphal entry. There were more than a few religious zealots in town ready for a fight, ready for a revolution. And so they simply say, we don't know. Now think about that answer, because it reflects a heart that would rather bow to the pressure and the opinions and the approval of men than bow to the creator of men. And so Jesus says, okay, well, I'm not gonna tell you either. But I'll tell you what I will do. I'll tell you a parable instead. In fact, two. First, what do you think? Verse 28. A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. You get it? Two sons. The first, rebellious, disobedient, disrespectful. But then, has a change of heart. change of mind. And in the end, he's the one who shows up in his father's vineyard. The second seems like the model son on the surface. Oh, yeah, for sure, I'll be there. Yeah, no doubt. Count me in, I'm there. Except he never shows up. But in order to appreciate, really, I think the full weight of this parable, you have to appreciate Jesus' choice of the final destination. Right, both of these sons were called to their father's vineyard. Now that is very deliberate choice of words on Jesus' part. That becomes even clearer in the second parable. But like the fig tree, Jesus is once again pulling imagery from the Old Testament that represents God's relationship with his people in Israel. So we read in places like Isaiah 5, "Let me sing for my beloved. Let me sing a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it, planted it. For the vineyard of the Lord of the hosts, is the house of Israel." So the vineyard then is sort of this picture, this place that the Lord himself has prepared for a people. It's a place to be inhabited and enjoyed by his people. It is a place where they can grow and thrive and flourish and prosper under his care and his blessing. But then Isaiah says, the Lord looks for fruit on the vine and it's bad. He looks for justice and there's bloodshed. He looks for righteousness and there's an outcry. So when Jesus tells this parable about the Father's vineyard, he says that in the final analysis, the only ones who will actually be there are the repentant. And he changes his terminology from the Father's vineyard to the kingdom of God. And he says to the religious leaders and to the scribes, do you know who's going to get in there before you? The tax collectors and the prostitutes. And do you know why? It's not because they're better than you. It's not because they're worse than you. But because they are repentant and you are not. Their sin may have been out front and obvious and public for everyone to see. Your sin may be hiding behind a shiny veneer of religious self-righteousness and hypocrisy. But you are both sinners, and the only difference between the two of you is that they changed their minds and you didn't. They believed when they were confronted with the truth and you didn't. They bowed in humble surrender. You were only offended and indignant. Their hearts softened and they turned. Your hearts hardened and you dug in your heels. One commentator describes the difference this way. Point of the parable, the tax collectors and prostitutes may have turned against God much of their lives, but they've come back by turning to Jesus. The scribes and the elders may have given the appearance of doing God's will most of their lives, but they have turned their backs on him when they turn their backs on his son. But in both cases, the turning point is Jesus. One turned toward him, the other turned away from him. And to those who turn away from him, Jesus tells another parable, as if to say, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. The tone of the parable may feel heavy, but I believe the heart of the parable is one of deep compassion and mercy. You don't want to do this. Verse 33, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. I mean, you go back and if you read Isaiah 5, that is almost word for word, Isaiah 5. He leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. So now in the span of like 3 or 4 verses here, Jesus covers roughly 1,000 years of Old Testament history. From Moses to the judges to the prophets, God sent his servants to call the people to repentance, and this is how they were repeatedly treated. But then something happens that had never happened before. The owner of the vineyard sends his son, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." Now, amazingly, the reason they can respond this way is because they don't yet perceive that they are the tenants and Jesus is the son that they are seeking to kill, and that by rejecting him, they are not going to be receiving the inheritance of the kingdom, only the judgment of the king. And so to make it clear who and what Jesus is talking about, he says to them, verse 42, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Now, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118. It's the same psalm. The same psalm that was being sung when Jesus entered Jerusalem to the cries of "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It was that psalm was about him then, and it is about him now. Jesus is that cornerstone. Right? He is that solid rock. He is the foundation upon which God will build his kingdom. Acts 4, verse 11 and 12. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." And therefore, to reject Jesus, to turn away from Jesus, it's the worst decision you will ever make. There's salvation in no one else. And so either you turn to this stone and you build your life upon it in repentant faith, or Jesus says, verse 44, "Or this stone will fall upon you in judgment." And I don't think Jesus says this with some sense of sort of vindictive satisfaction. Like, yeah, those tenants, those guys are going to get what they deserve. They're going to get it. I think Jesus says this with deep sorrow in his heart. Later in chapter 23, Jesus will weep over Jerusalem. "Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those that have been sent to you. Oh, how I have longed to gather you to myself, and you were unwilling." That's his heart. Even later, as Jesus is literally being nailed to the cross, he will say, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know. And so in verse 45 and 46, when the Pharisees finally do perceive, oh, he's talking about us, they only dug in their heels and hardened their hearts even more. And so anyone who is here today who is tempted to be like them, let me just say to you, because I think Jesus would say to you, you don't know what you're doing. You don't. Not really. Right? Not any more than a person who takes a $50 million Van Gogh and throws it in the trash. You don't know what you are doing. You have no idea what you are really throwing away. And Jesus says, don't do it. Don't do it. And listen, I know that there are those in this room right now. I know that there are teens in this room right now, and I know because I know you. I know there are others in this room right now who have heard of Christ your whole life, and yet you continue to dig in your heels, go your own way, harden your heart in rejection and unbelief, and Christ would say, don't do it. Don't do it. Instead, see the tenderness, behold the mercy and the love of Jesus for you, because despite your unbelief, despite your rejection, despite the hardness of your heart, despite the digging in of your heels, Jesus says what he says to you here. He says what he says to you here today to give us another chance before it's too late. Here's another chance if you're here. It's another chance to humble yourself. It's another chance to admit you were wrong. It's another chance to change your mind, to surrender, to bow, to repent, to believe. And Father, I pray that in your mercy, a mercy that has been once and for all displayed through the sending of your Son, Lord, I pray that that mercy would reach the hearts of those here today who are like these in these parables, like those with whom Jesus is interacting, opposed, resistant, unbelieving, don't want them, don't like them, don't care, don't need them. Lord, I pray that they would come to the awakening. They don't know what they're doing. And I pray, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would open the eyes of their heart to see the worth, the superior worth and value of Jesus Christ, that he is simply better than whatever else we're hanging on to. Lord Jesus, you are that solid rock, that firm foundation, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And I pray, Lord, I pray that every person in this room would stand upon that rock in faith and experience your life, your mercy, your forgiveness in Jesus' name.